On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Good morning, and welcome to Lifeway Church. My name is Alvin, and a special welcome to you if this is your very first visit to our church, whether you're a first-time visit in person, or you're visiting us for the first time on live stream. A very welcome to you. And if this is your very first visit at Lifeway, or you haven't been with us for just a few weeks, let me remind you that we are in a message series. We're in a section of a message series that we began back in September. And the name of the series is The Book of Jesus. And this section that we're in right here it chronicles Jesus' life and Jesus' works here on earth. And starting with today, the story today. So today's story of the wedding at Cana is a very familiar story to most Christians. The Bible said that there was a wedding in Cana, and Jewish weddings are very joyous occasions. There's a lot of eating, drinking, there's a lot of music, dancing, a lot of laughing. Did I mention a lot of eating and drinking? Yeah. And tradition says that especially for those families who were wealthy, they invited the entire community, the whole neighborhood, to their children's weddings. I did not know that. And tradition also says that Jewish weddings typically last for a week. I don't know how you do that. My question is, how do I accept an invitation to a Jewish wedding in the first century and not get fat? And the Bible said that the wine ran out during this particular wedding. John didn't say anything about why the wine ran out, except to say that the wine ran out. Now, you and I living in the 21st century, when we attend a wedding and the wine runs out, I suppose it's not a good thing, but it's not the end of the world. I guess if you're a kid, running out of Hawaiian Punch or Dr. Pepper is the end of the world, but it's not. You know, if we attended a wedding and there was no wine, we think very little of it. But not in the first century to a Jewish community. In the first century, in the Jewish community, running out of wine wine is a symbol of joy and celebration. Wine is what makes a party a party. Without wine, there is no rejoicing. And if you were to run out of wine, it is an embarrassment. It is a complete disaster. Yes, I want to say that it is a complete disaster. It is a major faux pas. So we really have to change our thinking. Wine is a big deal in the Jewish culture in the first century. Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." If you notice, Mary didn't say anything. She didn't say anything else except to say that we have no wine to Jesus. Mary knew Jesus. Mary knew Jesus better than anybody else at the wedding. Mary knew Jesus even better than his own disciples. Mary knew Jesus. Mary knew the miracles surrounding the virgin birth of her son. Mary knew that her son was the Messiah. If there was anyone who could do something about this out of wine situation, Jesus could do something about it. If there were a way for the wedding family to save face, Jesus would find a way. In response, Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." You and I living in the 21st century, we are taken aback by how Jesus addressed his mother. Jesus did not say mother. Jesus did not say mom. He said woman, right? So we have to find it just a little bit disrespectful, harsh, maybe even rude, if you feel that way. Bible scholars have different opinions concerning what Jesus meant exactly when he addressed his mother as woman. Some say this, some say that. If we don't know exactly why first century Jewish people addressed their mothers as woman, then could we at least have some idea whether or not Jesus was being disrespectful, being harsh or rude? And my answer is, I think so. Because if we turn to a much later chapter of the Gospel of John, if we go to John 19, Jesus actually does it again. He addressed his mother again by saying, woman. So John 19:26 says, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" According to the Bible, these were Jesus' last words to his mother before he went to his crucifixion. And before he was crucified, he loved his mother. He wanted to make sure that someone would take really, really good care of his mom. As you can imagine, this was a very, very emotional scene happening right here. And in this most emotional scene, Jesus addressed his mother as woman. So whatever it means back in the first century in the Jewish culture for someone to address their mother as woman, we at least know one thing. Jesus was not being disrespectful, harsh, or rude. It sounds disrespectful, harsh, or rude, but that's only because you and I live in the 21st century. We have to remove that. The Bible was not written to people, to an audience like you and me living in the 21st century. The Bible was written for an audience in the first century. And then Jesus asked Mary, "What does that have to do with us?" Now, this verse in the Greek is not easy to understand. What am I saying? All of Greek is not easy to understand. But this one seems a little even more so. And I'll explain why. So NIV has, "Why do you involve me?" ESV says, "What does this have to do with me?" And so, as you can see, there's a lot of different nuances, different ways of translating what exactly Jesus said in all these English Bible translations. Now, my Bible of preference is the NASB, but in this particular case, in this verse here, I do think that TNIV has it right. TNIV has it closest. Today's NIV says, "What do you and I have in common?" Again, Bible scholars have many different views concerning what this verse actually means. But in my humble opinion, I think what is happening here is this, is that Jesus is slowly moving away from his role as a son to his mother. and he is moving closer to his role as the Savior. So he's moving slowly away from Son of Mary, and now he's moving closer to Son of Man. And that's all I'm going to say, because I'm afraid that if I say anything more, I'm going to be not faithful to God. But that's all I'm going to say. Mary would like for him to do something about the no wine situation, but he would now be all about doing the Father's work. Then Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." So it's difficult for us to understand how "my hour has not yet come," to understand that connection between, between that and what he said earlier. What does that have to do with us? Because we just don't understand exactly what is going on here. But at the minimum, we can say this: "My hour has not yet come." We can, at the minimum, say that there seems to be a timetable out there somewhere, and there is a set time when Jesus will begin to perform his first miracle, and from that place to carry out, to do all the work that the Father has laid out for him. But that time had not yet come. He did not say that he would not begin to perform his first miracle, just not yet. So in Jesus' mind, he began to think how he could honor Mary's wishes and still do it in a very subtle way, in a very private way. How could he save the wedding family from embarrassment and yet be able to minimize his exposure as much as possible? As we shall see, the workers in the kitchen knew what they saw, and they saw what they saw. They couldn't deny it, but no one else. Jesus performed the miracle, but he was still able to respect the timetable. Mary told the servants to do exactly what Jesus said to them. If he tells you to do something, do it. If he tells you to do nothing, do nothing. With that, Mary trusted that Jesus would do the right thing. Jesus asked the servants to take 6 stone water pots, and these were large, large water pots, most definitely not to be used for wine. They were to be used for Jewish purification purposes and for ceremonial washing. And Jesus says to the servants to fill these water pots with water, up all the way up to the top. Then he asked them to bring it out for the guests to drink, starting with the head waiter. Somewhere between verse 8 and verse 9, the water became wine. Somewhere between verse 8 and verse 9, a miracle happened. Somewhere after Jesus had asked the servants to fill up the water pots with water, and before the guests tasted it, the water turned into wine. The head waiter said, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." I think I can say it better than the head waiter. What the head waiter is saying is that typically the host of a wedding party, they would bring out the good stuff first, right? And then only after then, they will bring out the bad stuff. So, but by that time, the guests would already be drunk as a skunk, and they would not be able to tell the difference. Some of you may not know this, but I grew up in Japan. And in Japan, workers very, very frequently go out for drinks in the evening after work. And so as the bottles of beer come to the table, it is customary and it is also a sign of respect for staff members to pour the beer into the glasses of their managers first, and then after that, and only after that, to help themselves to the beer, to pour beer into their own glasses. And managers will never, ever pour beer into their own glasses. The staff members will do that. But I was told that the first pouring of the beer doesn't taste quite as good as the beer, the rest of the beer that was still sitting near the bottom of the bottle. Now, I'm not a beer expert. Maybe there are some in this room. I'm not a beer expert, so I have no way of telling if that's true or not true. But if it is true, can you imagine what the whole country of Japan is doing? They, all this time, they were pouring the beer into the glasses of the managers first. They were giving them the bad stuff while they were saving the good stuff for themselves. But our story was not about saving the better wine for later. Our story is about turning large, large quantities of water into wine. None of the guests even knew that there had been a situation. As far as the guests were concerned, no one saw an interruption in the flow of wine. But every worker in the banquet kitchen knew what they saw. They cannot deny what they saw. A miracle took place that day in Cana, and no one could explain it. John took the time to write down that this was the very first miracle that Jesus performed. And with this first miracle, Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Some of you know this, but our first daughter, our oldest daughter, got married last year. And she graduated from college in the month of May, and then the next month, she gets married. Some parents told me that when their children get married, they are sad, they didn't eat for a few days. I have no idea what they're talking about. Because I had the best time of my life. I was really, really happy. And I think partially because our daughter, you know, this is the day that our daughter was looking forward to for a long, long time. And it finally happened. She's married. But I think it's more than that. I was just really, really happy. And as a matter of fact, after the wedding, I went over to Jenny and I said, I had so much fun. I can't wait for the next one. I came back to Washington and I'm talking to Billy and I said, Billy, how come you never told me that marrying off your child can be so much fun? But obviously, because of the coronavirus, my daughter and my son-in-law's original wedding plans had to be changed. They had a decision to make. Do they cancel the wedding or do they postpone the wedding? And if they were to postpone the wedding, would they postpone it to later in the fall or would they postpone it to the following year? I didn't want to say anything, and I didn't say anything because I wanted it to be a very personal decision for both of them. And in the end, they chose to, they kept the same wedding date in June, but they decided to have a very small wedding. So ours is my family is a family of six, and he was also from a family of six. His grandmother was present at the wedding, and then you have the maid of honor and a best man, and maybe a crew of four people, I want to say. In the end, I thought that, I know this is a long story, but bear with me. There is a point I want to make here. But in the end, I thought that they made an excellent, excellent choice. Because the wedding party was small, it felt very intimate for me, and it felt very personable to me. And I could imagine that had there been no coronavirus and no pandemic, and so you now have a full wedding, right, with lots of guests, that I would be quite distracted. I would be visiting with all the guests and asking them if they're okay, asking them if they needed anything, asking them if they have enough to eat or drink, you know, is there anything you need, you know, things like that. And so, but I didn't have to worry about any of that. Not so on that day in Cana. At that wedding, it was a very different story. Some Christians, they read about how this miracle at the wedding in Cana was the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, and they say, of course. The first miracle that Jesus performed had to have something to do with wine, because that's what the Old Testament said. And they say that the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 prophesied that in the Messianic age, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine. Amos also said something similar in Amos chapter 9, that Israel will plant vineyards and drink their wine. And then there are other Christians who think that it is significant that Jesus' first miracle had to have something to do with a wedding. And again, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 33, it says that there will come one day after the Messiah has arrived and Jerusalem was being restored, that the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. The Bible said that the miracle at the wedding in Cana was the very first miracle. The first miracle began here in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, and it goes all the way to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, ending with the miracle of raising Lazarus. If you add up all the miracles in the Gospel of John, it comes up to the number 8. Now, some Christians like to lump the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of Jesus walking on water as one miracle. And why? I don't know if this is true, but Christians generally prefer the number 7. They like the number 7. They don't like the number 8 as much. And so they make it one miracle. But there's actually a pretty good reason why they say that, why they lump the two miracles together, because according to the Bible, it happened in the same 24 hours. After Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000, it says that later that evening, Jesus walked on water. There are several words in the Greek that are translated miracles. There is a word that is translated miracles that appears 10 times, and it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you noticed, I didn't say John. And so the question is, what does John do? John used another word. He didn't use the word miracle. He used the word sign. This is why chapter 2 through chapter 12 in the Gospel of John is sometimes called the book of signs, not book of miracles, because John never used the word miracle in his gospel to refer to miracles. John used the word sign. From my own limited study, I see no difference between the two words, miracle and signs, when used in reference to miracles. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke say miracles, John refers to the same things as signs. But more importantly, what does Jesus call them? Jesus did not call them miracles. Did Jesus call them signs? No. Listen to what the Bible says Jesus calls them. John 7:21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." John 10:38, "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Did you catch it? Jesus called them works. Now, Jesus is not here. We cannot interview him. We cannot ask him, why is it that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the word miracles, and John uses the word signs, why do you use the word works? But I think I have a pretty good idea. He used the word works because could it be possible that he wanted us to think of them as works? He is at work. He is working. These are works. Works have a purpose. Works have a result. When Jesus performed the miracles, he was at work. When Jesus performed the miracles, he was working towards something. Let me ask you this. What is the purpose of the miracle at the wedding of Cana? To answer that question, we go to the end of this story because John actually tells us what is the purpose. In John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The purpose of this miracle in Cana was to reveal Jesus' glory, and his disciples believed in him. If I'm right, before this, Jesus never had not revealed his glory. This marked the very first time that Jesus revealed his glory. Let me ask you another question. For what reason does Jesus reveal his glory to all men? To answer that question, we go not to the end of the story, but we go to the end of the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The miracle at the wedding in Cana was performed so that he may reveal his own glory, and from there, people may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one. He is the Son of the living God, and through him, we may have eternal life. And this is not just the miracle at the wedding of Cana, because if you notice, John was referring to all his works, right? Every single one of those eight miracles have the same purpose. It is to reveal that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is the Messiah. He is the one. And through him, we may have eternal life. This is Jesus' work. We know from the Old Testament that Yahweh was the miracle worker. Yahweh performed the miracles in the Old Testament. He sent the 10 plagues so that he may free his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea because his people were in danger. The Egyptians were pursuing them from behind them. He rained down manna from heaven because his children says, "We are hungry." And then he provided water for them to drink at Massah. This Yahweh is a miracle worker. He performs miracles. He performed works to reveal his glory so that the Israelites may come to believe in who he was, so that Israel may trust him, so that Israel may learn that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Many years later, here was one who performed miracles, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. He turned water into wine. In the next few weeks, Billy will teach us the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. He will teach us the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is the one. He performs works to reveal his glory so that we may believe in him. This is the one who performs miracles. This is the one. At Jesus' baptism, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And the temptations affirm what the Father said of the Son. This is the one. He is the Christ. He came into this world, he has work to do, and he wants you and me to be in the work with him. Then one day in Cana, Jesus performed a miracle because God said it was time. The time had come for Jesus to begin his earthly ministry. This is the one. His work was to reveal his glory so that all may believe that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And through him, we have eternal life. Everything I've said is all connected. Please do not treat each Sunday morning message as a separate message, as a standalone message. They're all connected. Each is a part of a complete unit. It is to build our understanding that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one. Look no further. We're in the middle of year number one of 5-year teaching plan that Billy has prepared for us. If you recall, back in September, I remembered this. He wants to teach us how to move away from being reactionary Christians. He is committing to teach us how to read the Bible for ourselves, how to be able to put the theologies of God together. And for each one of us here at Lifeway to be able to explain with reasonable ease how each story in the Bible, how each chapter, how each corner of the Bible is an integral part of God's redemption story for us. He wants to teach us how to be a kingdom of priests. He wants to teach us how to be priests and how to act like priests. It takes practice for us to know how to allow God to speak to us directly. It takes practice. We're not going to be doing it right the first time. That takes practice and practice. And we're going to learn how to allow God to speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, so that we may know how to think and know how to live our lives to the glory of God, no matter what happens. This is Billy's commitment to us. He loves us, and he will do it. Will you pray with me? We pray to you, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thanking you that we are together. Thanking you for allowing us to worship you this morning. We come just putting aside all the things that are on our minds, and we want to worship you. We want to tell you how thankful you are, our God. We want to praise you. We want to give you praises. We want to tell you how much we love you. And we thank you that you allow us to do this. And we pray that, God, you would give us much success as we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that sometime in the past, your message of hope got inside our ears. And we heard it. Maybe it wasn't the first time we heard it, but we heard it many times. But on that one day, something happened. That, Father, you broke down the walls of pride in us. And the message of hope reached deep down into our hearts. And it took our hearts that were made of stone, and you turned them into hearts made of flesh. And from that day onward, we live differently. Oh, Heavenly Father, what grace. What grace that you allowed that miracle to happen to us. And today, our homes are Christian homes. And we thank you for that. We pray that as our church continues in this message series, that you would slowly begin to build an even deeper understanding of why your Son is the Christ, why he is the Son, why he is the Savior. We pray that you would be helpful to us so that we may be faithful, carrying out what you have told us to do until the day you call us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.